What is the meaning of life? It's a multi-million dollar question, isn't it? 44, I think, is the standard answer for you sci-fi folk. And this week we've heard a lot, haven't we, about what it is we as people are supposed to do. So dear new Prime Minister has been telling us a lot that we are to be those who are responsible citizens. We've heard as well how this is their new mandate. This is what they're going to do in terms of governing us and ruling us. This is their mandate. But what is it that God wants us to do as those who are his image bearers? What's his mandate for us, as it were? Well, if you've already kind of stated Genesis 1, 28 to 31, and in particular, Genesis 1, verse 28, gives us our mandate. And it's often termed theologically as the cultural mandate, our cultural mandate. That is, that as God's image bearers, we're to reflect him in ruling and subduing. And by ruling and subduing, we're to look after creation, we're to care for it, we're to rule it, we're to then develop it, subdue it. And thus developing cultures and societies that glorify God. In other words, ruling and subduing is not just limited to environmental concerns. Our work is far wider than that. So let's have a look. And there are three parts to this mandate. Firstly, we're blessed. Secondly, we're to fill the earth. And thirdly, we're to rule and subdue it. So firstly, then, God's image bearers are blessed. Verse 28. God blessed them, we learned. And we see a similar phrasing is found in verse 22. So after God has created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems and every winged bird, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number." But there are two distinct differences from the blessing found in verse 22 and the one given to man in verse 28. Firstly, whereas verse 22 is simply just a command, verse 28 adds, "And God said to them." In other words, as God gives us this blessing, the writer wants us to make sure that we are drawn our attention to the personal relationship between God and man. He blessed us. And then secondly, the blessing in verse 28 covers not only that of reproduction as it does in verse 22, but it's over all that man is called to do. In other words, the mandate that we're going to be looking at, that God has given us to do, is not a burdensome rule, but it's an expression of God's goodwill to us. It's like when I, as a father, say to my children in a loving act, go and play with your toys. I command them to go and play with their toys. It's the only command they like obeying. But they go and do it, and they go and do it with delight. It's not a burdensome rule when I command that. It's a delight for them. And in the same way, this command here is a blessing. It's a delight for us to be called to fill the earth and to rule and subdue. Why? Because ultimately it reflects what it is God does. And as we saw last week, we're not only made in his image, but as those who are his image bearers, it allows us to be those who represent him in what he does as well. So in filling and ruling and subduing. This is a blessing. This is a good thing for us to be doing, not a burden. So that's the first point, blessed. God's images are blessed. And then secondly, God's image bearers are to be fruitful and increase in number, filling the earth. And so part of this mandate, God calls us to go and have children and grandchildren so as to fill the entire earth with people. And as we do that, we reflect God. Now, obviously not in a like-for-like way, but just as he created and then filled his creation. So he created the skies, and then he filled it with the sun and the moon and the stars and the birds. He created the sea, and then he filled it with living creatures. He created the earth, and then he filled it with animals and plant life, and of course, us. And so we, as his image bearers, as we fill the earth, continue, as it were, his creative work. We're reflecting him. And of course, these people were to glorify God. You see, 1:28 does not anticipate the fall. So Adam and Eve were to fill the earth with people who are eager to do his will, to do the will of God, who would therefore live in God's presence under his blessing. Which is why, isn't it, when after the fall, what do we see God working towards through Jesus? A redemption of a people who are eager to do the will of God, to live in his presence under his blessing. Which is the very picture we see right at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22. In other words, this command is fundamental to God's purposes for us in creating us. And as such, verse 28 carries with it then an implicit promise that God will enable man to fulfill it. And hence, as he does with the animals in verse 22, we've just seen, he blesses that purpose. And so fundamental is this command with its promise that it's repeated a number of times throughout Genesis. So it's repeated to Noah after the flood. It's repeated to the patriarchs. And they're too reminded of this great divine promise. The genealogies of Genesis scattered throughout the book bear silent testimony to its fulfillment. God desires his people to be fruitful, to fill the earth. And so in verse 28, we also get a clear statement of one of the divine purposes of marriage. It's for the procreation of children. Now, with that said, it's important to stress that we live this side of the fall. Therefore, sin has distorted and touched every part of life, including our ability to fulfill this mandate. And thus, sadly, there are some who are unable to have children. But I think we want to say that's not to say that God does not bless such a couple in other ways, and nor that in any way their marriage is any less as a result. But neither does it negate this command of verse 28, that we are where we can to fulfill God's purposes in filling the earth. We're to be a fruitful people. And 1:28 is also a clear rejection of the ancient Oriental fertility cult. See, just think about when Moses is writing Genesis, and he's writing it to a people who are effectively about to enter a land, Canaan, which is filled with people who worship fertility gods. They worship the Baals and the Asherah poles, all of which symbolised fertility. That is why you worship those gods, in order to be more fruitful. And 1:28 is a clear rejection of that. It's a clear rejection of them saying, no, there's no way that it's anything to do with those rites or those cults. It is all of God. It is God who creates. It is God who enables man to be fruitful. It is God who ultimately fills the earth through us. It is all of him. Well, so God's image bearers are blessed. God's image bearers are to be fruitful and increase in number. And God's image bearers are to rule and subdue. Now, in case you're thinking, if he's going through these points at this speed, we're going to be finished in 5 minutes. Sorry to disappoint you, but we're going to spend a little bit longer on this point now. But the other two are important, and we need to have clear in our minds as we come to this point. So we see that God's image bearers are to rule and subdue. Now, sadly, some think of this command in verse 28 as produced a disrespectful, a scornful attitude to the environment, which has contributed to the current ecological crisis. That's how some people view this verse. They believe it sanctions exploitation without restraint. So, for example, one writer, a guy called Ian McHarg, has written this. If one seeks license for those who would increase radioactivity, create canals and harbours with atomic bombs, employ poisons without constraint, or give consent to the bulldozer mentality, there could be no better injunction than this text. And I want to say McHarg has misunderstood this rule. Dominion, he's misunderstood rule and dominion as equating to domination and destruction. And it's a serious misunderstanding of God's command to understand it as a charter for abuse. See, throughout Genesis 1, we are reminded that God created a good world. He can hardly be giving human beings permission to destroy it in the very same chapter. Human beings are part of the created order, and yet, as those uniquely made in the image of God, we have been placed over it for its good. So we are commanded to rule and subdue the rest of God's creatures. And both verse 26 and verse 28 stress that role. But what does it mean to rule and to subdue? Well, I think you see a hint of what it means in chapter 2, verse 15. It gives us a little insight. See, as God places Adam in the garden, we see that he is to, we read it, the end of verse 15, to work it and take care of it. Literally, to work it is to keep it or dress it, develop it, form it. In other words, subdue it. To take care of it is literally to guard it, to watch over it. In other words, to rule it. And so to rule and subdue is to effectively to take care of and work or develop creation. It's two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. But before we look at how they work together, let's just spend a few moments thinking about each of these in turn. Looking at what it means to rule and looking at what it means to subdue, because as we've seen, there's been much confusion over these things. So firstly then, to rule, take care of. What does it mean to rule as those who are made in God's image? Well, this is the language of kingship. This is God passing on to his image bearers a delegated form of God's own kingly authority over the whole of his creation. In other words, we are his representatives. Now, it's commonly pointed out that the kings and emperors in ancient times, and even dictators today, would set up for themselves an image of themselves in far-flung corners of their domains to signify their sovereignty over that territory and its people. So just think back to the Iraq War and those pictures at the end where you saw the Americans toppling that huge statue of Saddam Hussein. That statue there is what this kind of thing is doing in the ancient emperors. It's that kind of signifying who is the ruler, that he has authority over this area. And the image, as it were, represents the authority of the true king, of the one who's in charge. And similarly, what's happening in Genesis 1 is that God installs us as that image within creation to signify his authority as creator and owner of the universe. In other words, we are his representatives, we are his vice regents, we are his under kings, as it were. And Genesis describes God's work in regal terms without ever using the word king. So he speaks of God creating work as exuding wisdom in planning. You see it in his power in execution. You see it in the goodness in completion. It's how the writers describe kings in the Old Testament of their work. In other words, his work is done in a kingly fashion. And thus, as those made in God's image, our rule of creation should be modelled on the way he exercises his rule as king of the universe. And so we see that he is a loving king who is deeply concerned for the best interest of his subjects. So we read in Psalm 145, David writes, "Exalt my God and King," verse 1. And he goes on to speak of the Lord as gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, he says. He has compassion on all he has made. And we read in the psalm is that it's his constant care that ensures the cattle and the lions and even the birds to be fed and watered. And yet it is in Jesus that we see this gracious rule of God supremely exhibited. The one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that same attitude of service should govern our attitude to creation as we fulfill our responsibilities as God's rulers over it. In other words, we are to be servant kings. We're to recognize, as the Creator, God continues to be the owner of all that He has made. But just as the Israelite kings were accountable to God for how they exercised their rule, so all human beings, as God's kings over creation, will be accountable to Him for how they fulfill that task. So John Stott helpfully writes this. He says, "We have no liberty to do what we like with our natural environment. It is not ours to treat as we please. We hold it in trust, and thus we have to manage it responsibly and productively." Do you see, as God's kings, particularly as those who recognize whose creation this is, we, firstly, as believers, should encourage practice that seeks to look after and care for our planet. We should, as those who are servant kings, do all that we can to serve the planet whilst leading it and ruling it, as it were. So we should recycle. We should seek to be energy efficient. We should walk where we can. Now, I have to say, I find this deeply challenging. I'm not a man who recycles that often, who's not that energy efficient, leaving lights on all the time, just speak to my wife. You know, if I'm honest, more concerned with my environment, so bigger cars, more power, and safer, and all of that. But actually, if I'm to be a servant king, then actually I'm to be concerned for how I care for creation. I should be quick to recycle. I should be quick to be energy efficient. Because that's ensuring to rule God's creation and sustaining it and caring for it and being loving towards it. And so we should exercise our responsibility as consumers in a godly way. So let's be truthful. If more and more of us were to make it clear that we did not want to eat meat produced from animals held in appalling factory conditions, farming practices would change. If we were to prefer fair trade products to others, more would appear on the shelves. If we were concerned to buy products that were good for the environment in terms of sustainability and good farming practices, then the supermarkets would stack those kind of products. And that's one aspect, isn't it, of being those who are servant kings, who rule God's creation. To rule is to take care of, to look after, to care for. And the question is, how are you doing that? Are you concerned for that? But having said all of that, we must also hold all this in tension with our responsibility to subdue and develop creation. See, creation is meant both for our enjoyment and our consumption. It's not that we're just to care for it and plant lots of trees. We're to use it and to develop it. And that is where we see subdue. We're to subdue it. Now, to subdue in the context of 1:28 is not the language of violence or a display of force. It is not the idea of enslaving creation or trampling all over creation without seeking to care for it, as some have thought of as earlier. Subduing in this context carries the idea of overcoming, conquering, developing, forming the created world. It's this idea of working creation, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 15. It's the idea of developing. And so chapter 2, verse 5, have a look. We read that no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. In other words, there was no man to subdue it or develop it or cultivate it. And to subdue is God giving us the mandate to bring order to our world, just as God has brought order to the cosmos. In other words, it authorizes humans on one level to do what every other species on this earth does, to utilize its environment for life and survival. But on another level, as those in His image, it authorizes us to develop culture and societies, civilization. We're to carry on, as it were, where God has left off in continuing to develop creation. So just as He formed creation from what He had made, So we are to form and develop that creation as those who are his image bearers, continuing as his work. Now, in the immediate context of Genesis 1, we see subduing as no more than the task of agriculture, utilizing the environment for life and survival. That is the work of subduing the earth to provide fruit and veg, to consume and enjoy. But it's not long before we see creation being subdued and developed and worked on a far grander scale, both for need and for pleasure. So we get to Genesis 4, and we read of Cain building cities in verse 17. Now, some people think Genesis 1 throws up lots of big questions. I think Genesis 4 throws up bigger questions. You have to ask the question, who is Cain building a city for? It's only him and his mum and dad and his wife. Seems a little bit extravagant. And then you're asking the question, what about his wife? But thankfully, we'll answer those questions in July when most of you are on holiday or in Hungary at Chen's wedding. But what we do see is Cain building cities. He is, as it were, subduing that which has been created from the earth. So he takes the earth and water and he makes bricks in order to build a city. He is subduing and working creation to bring about civilization. He's carrying on where God left off in developing the created world for our good. So we read of his great-great-grandson making all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron in verse 22. Again, he's using the created material, bronze and iron, and he's subduing it and developing it in order to be more effective, work with the ground, in order to build and subdue creation. And then we also learn of others playing the harp and the flute in verse 21. And so again, we're seeing created material being taken, subdued or developed, and this time, not in order for life and survival, but for sheer pleasure. You don't make a harp and a flute to stay alive, I don't think. You make a harp and a flute to enjoy. It's the start of culture, as it were, as we would call it. And these things happen not as a result of the fall, for the mandate for this is pre-fall, it's 1:28. These things happen in spite of the fall, for we were created to subdue and develop creation in such a way. Just think of the magnitude of the potential that God has worked into creation. Just think about a tree. Trees serve us in many ways. So they serve us in, they add beauty to creation. They exchange carbon dioxide for oxygen, helping to replenish the air that we as humans and animals breathe and need. So trees are essential to the environment that God made for us to inhabit. We could do, we could just look at them and enjoy them and think, wow, look at those trees. Don't they do a great job for us in helping us to breathe, and aren't they beautiful? That'd be enough. But trees have even greater potential to serve us, don't they? So humans can fashion wood into furniture or shelter from the weather. It can fashion it into a cricket bat or a tennis racket for recreation. It can make paper to write letters or poetry. It can turn it into guitars or oboes or cellos or violins to make music. Wood can be sculptured to form art that we can just enjoy as art. It can be dug out to make a boat. In other words, as we subdue trees and develop them, they serve us in countless ways. And in doing so, they give glory to God, the Creator, who created them and who gave us the ability to develop them. See the magnitude of the potential that God has put within creation. Just think how we have used the material of creation to develop imaginative art forms. Literature and poetry and painting and sculpture and theatre and music and film and incredible means of communication. And printing and photography and sound recordings and radio and television broadcasts and satellite transmissions and internet. All because God has put this potential within creation. And we have subdued it and worked it and developed it as he purposed to us to in 1:28. Can you see how we're not only to rule creation and care for it, but we are to subdue it and develop it in order not only to consume for our survival, but to enjoy it, to take pleasure in creation, to delight in its potential. So therefore, let us be those who delight in development, in technology and in culture. Now, sadly, a lot of what is done is not now done for God's glory because of the fall. Cain and his offspring presumably did not subdue the earth for the glory of God. And yet by doing so, they are reflecting their Creator's purpose for them. And thus we as believers should not see culture and development and technology as that which is anti-God, although there will be some aspects that clearly are. But rather we should delight where we can, recognizing that what is being done is God-honoring, because they're done as those who are made in the image of God, even if people don't recognize it. So in one sense, we should claim back, as it were, culture and development as that which is rightly God's in the first place, as part of his purposes, rather than thinking somehow that it's nothing to do with him and it's part of a fallen world and it's evil. No, this is all part of God's original purpose for us. See, Colossians 1, all things were created by Jesus for him. Jesus is the Lord over all things, which is what God is working towards, isn't it? So Ephesians 1 verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. So let us delight and affirm where we can and enjoy God's wonderful creation and its potential. But we also just need to think, as we've seen what it is to rule and subdue, we need to recognize that we need to do both. We need to both rule and subdue. We can't do one or the other. And so often we neglect one or the other. So, for example, in our desire to subdue and develop trees, we've neglected to replenish them. And so each year, 10 trees are cut down for every one replanted. And the result is the loss of half the tropical rainforests of the world, and soil erosion, which has meant 11% of the earth's vegetated soil that could be used for growing plants, is now ruined and destroyed. That is the size of China and India, destroyed. And so we want to care for and look after and sustain our planet, but neither do we want to become eco-warriors, you know, who seem to object to progress of any kind, who never want to cut down any tree. See, our country might be more beautiful if the government forbade all cars and planes, but would it be a better place to live in? No. No, but we need to ensure that we care for and work creation. We need to ensure that we enjoy it and consume it, but we also need to ensure that we care and sustain it, to rule and subdue, as those who are made in the image of God. And then fourthly, God's image bearers are dependent on him. Verses 29 and 30. See, although God has given us the duty to rule and subdue creation, we're still dependent upon him. See, verse 29, we discover that he gives us our food. And pre-fall, it's just plants and fruits. After the fall, that is widened to animals as well, in Genesis 9 verse 3, praise God. But the point surely here is, you may be my rulers, but don't forget it is me, the Creator, who sustains you and feeds you and cares for you. See, just as verse 30, I feed the animals, so I feed you. I give, says the Lord. We are dependent on him for everything, for every breath. He is the Creator. We are still the created, despite the role he has given us as kings to rule and subdue. And then fifthly and finally, creation and God's purposes are very good. See, finally we see that as God looks upon creation, and at this point it is all of creation, it's the end of the sixth day, all of the creating is done, and he declares it, verse 31, very good. Actually, it's even stronger than that. It's kind of literally really very good. Which includes his purposes for us to rule and subdue it for him. And yet, despite that ringing endorsement and command to rule and subdue, some Christians imply that we should not really bother with this world. After all, it will just pass away. And as such, then surely evangelism is the only task really worth doing. But that cannot be right. Our Redeemer is also our Creator. This material world has value. God made it and is concerned for it. He declared it very good. He demonstrated his concern for creation by sending his Son to redeem it. God's work of salvation is not a rejection of the material world. It's a renewal of it, as proclaimed by Christ's resurrection and the new heavens to come. See, Revelation 21 and 22 are the renewed heavens. It's creation renewed and restored. And thus it's our responsibilities as Christ's disciples to be concerned for it too, and to seek to make it as good a place to live as we possibly can. The cultural mandate still applies. But as we fulfill it, we must be realistic. This fallen world will always bear the marks of sin until Christ returns. It is scarred. And only Jesus can save the earth. Our Creator is also our Redeemer. And while we wait for that glorious day when he appears to complete his redemptive work, we have another great command to obey. The Lord Jesus instructs us to go and make disciples of all nations, calling on people everywhere to turn from their sin and trust Christ. And that great command, that great commission, and the cultural mandate are not in conflict. Because for people to properly rule and subdue, they need to be properly related to God. And that comes through being a Christian. See, another way we reclaim culture and development and subdue the earth is by seeking to call people to submit to Jesus. And we can see how Matthew 28, 18, in one sense, completes Genesis 1, 28. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." See, the great cultural mandate to subdue the earth is now linked to the great commission to go and make disciples. We're in the evangelism business because we are in the creation business. To subdue the earth now, this side of the fall and the cross, is to not only develop and work and a careful creation as we've seen, it is also to call people to Christ that they may subdue to him, and so therefore be able to rightly fulfill the cultural mandate as well. And thus we're to fulfill both commands. It's not one without the other. We mustn't negate the cultural mandate in favour of the Great Commission, and nor must we negate the Great Commission in favour of the cultural mandate. They're not in conflict. So to conclude then, we are to rule and care for creation, so go home and think about how you're going to start caring for creation and sustaining it. Go and start recycling, go through your black bin and pull out those bits that could have been put in the blue bin instead. Think wisely about how you're going to care for creation. And then as you subdue and develop and work creation, it's worth thinking, isn't it, as you listen and marvel at your iPod phone, not to praise Steve Jobs, but to praise God, who put the potential of such a thing within his creation. You know, as you marvel at the TV and enjoy TV, praise God that he put such potential within creation. Praise God that he created us with such a purpose that we could develop and create culture, that we could listen to music and do all of those things that we enjoy. And let us do them, enjoying them, as we delight in God, glorifying him, rather than glorifying man, who we often mix up with the ones who create and have made these things.